So our reading this morning is from Ephesians, and if you were here last week you might recognise it, we're going to read this passage again. It comes from Ephesians chapter 6 and we're reading verses 10 to 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the best breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly be made known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should.
This morning we resume our series on spiritual warfare. We began by examining the biblical worldview, which reveals that we're engaged in a spiritual battle, and we can have an impact. We thought about the victory Jesus has secured at the cross, where our enemy was disarmed. 3 weeks ago, we thought about the role of our unity and disunity in that battle. Last week, I aimed to alert you to the predictable schemes of the enemy, intimidation and temptation. Our reading was from the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesian Christians. As he draws this majestic letter to a close, he says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power." He's revealed God's plan for salvation through Christ and his purpose in the church and in us as individuals. He's spoken about what it looks like in practice in our personal and community lives. He has prayed that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Do you see how Paul's been praying for God to dwell in them, to fill their spirit, heart and mind? Then he called them to live a life worthy of their calling. So as Paul closes his letter, he's reminded them that they're called to live this life, not in their strength, but by remaining in the Lord, who has all the power required. We're not empowered by God to live independently of him. When Paul calls us to put on the full armour of God, he's calling us to clothe ourselves in Christ. Notice that this does involve our active participation. We are to take, to put on the armour which God offers. So he's prayed for God's presence to fill every inner part of us. Then he calls us to put on the armour of God as our personal protective equipment. Jesus repeatedly said, "I am in the Father and the Father is in me." He's told us to remain in him. And his promise is that his Spirit would fill us. I'm going to unpack the individual metaphors about our spiritual weapons in a little while, but don't forget that bigger picture. We're not simply equipped and empowered to go out and fight the enemy on our own. Jesus prayed, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." That's John 17:15. Jesus is praying to the Father. The Father has answered Jesus' prayer by sending Holy Spirit. We take our stand in the Lord and in his mighty power, clothed in him as our armor. So let's think about more detail of those spiritual weapons. Let me remind you first what our weapons are not. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, it says, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world." Earlier in the same letter, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, Paul wrote, "We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God." Our weapons are not deceptions or distortions of the word of God. They're not empty human philosophies or vain arguments. They are not secret and shameful ways. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Paul was being accused of being weak, but he wasn't weak. He just wasn't fighting in the ways that the world expected, or with its ineffectual weapons. Rather, he's using the humility and gentleness of Christ. As he said earlier, "We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Or, as he puts it in Ephesians 6, "Aided by prayer and the power of the Spirit, his aim is to fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, to let his light shine." This is more than preaching, but it's not less than that. I'm going to unpack these verses a little more next week, but for now, let's move on to ask, what are our spiritual weapons? Max Lucado identifies three weapons: prayer, worship, and the word. He writes, "When we pray, we engage the power of God against the devil. When we worship, we do what Satan did not do. We place God on the throne. When we pick up the sword of Scripture, we do what Jesus did in the wilderness. He responded to Satan by proclaiming truth. And since Satan has a severe allergy to truth, he left Jesus alone. Satan will not linger long where God is praised and prayers are offered." Prayer, worship, Scripture. That's a great summary. But I would say there's more. Paul identified six pieces of equipment, actually a mixture of weapons and protective armor. These are intended to be used together. And as I reminded you, taken together, they represent us being protected in Christ. At the time that Paul was writing this letter, he was chained to a Roman soldier, day and night. So it isn't surprising that he uses the soldier's equipment as the basis for his metaphor. But I do have to say, full marks for turning a dreadful situation into a great sermon illustration. Most of you have probably heard sermons on the armor of God from Ephesians 6, so I'm not going to spend a great deal of time going into the details of this, though it is a great passage. Two general observations. First, you need all the armor, not just bits of it. And second, the armor wasn't designed for one-to-one combat. It was intended to be used by soldiers fighting side by side. I think those things are significant for us in the body of Christ. I'd like to divide up the categories a little differently to include a few more insights into our spiritual weapons from other parts of the Bible. So I'll consider it under three broad headings: truth, prayer, and worship. First, truth. This is the longest section, so don't panic. As we've seen, the devil deals in lies and deceptions. Our first weapon is the truth, the belt of truth buckled around our waists. Of course, we're told to speak the truth in love, and that our yes should be yes and our no, no, without any need to take an oath. Those things, just simply day to day, speaking the truth is a powerful weapon. But there is more to it than that. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 31b, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Of course, truth is not independent of Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," John 14, verse 6. When questioned by Pilate, Jesus said, "The reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." So Jesus is the truth, and listening to Jesus is a key weapon in combating the lies of the enemy. Next, the Word of God. Scripture. Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." That's John 17, 17. Our prime resource with regards to the truth is the Bible, the Word of God. Jesus was speaking at a time when only the Old Testament had been written. But he would extend that to the New Testament, and we would too. It's often referred to as the word of truth, and Paul will go on to remark that we should take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. In Hebrews 4 and verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." The written word of God is the most obvious weapon for attacking the enemy. This is what Jesus did during his temptations in the wilderness. However, there are other weapons of truth. Next, let's think about the gospel. Earlier in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul writes of the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's Ephesians chapter 1, 13. There are overlaps and different ways of categorizing the weapons. The gospel is revealed in the word of God. But the content of the gospel has a particular significance in spiritual warfare. Paul highlights salvation, righteousness, and faith. All are key aspects of the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus. Paul tells us to take the helmet of salvation. This means being sure we're saved. We can't take our stand in the spiritual battle until our salvation is assured. Once we have that assurance, based on the finished work of Jesus on the cross, we can think differently. Our knowledge that we are saved from all our sins, past, present, and future, counters the accuser's constant reminders of our failings. We do not enter the battle to secure our salvation or debate it with the enemy. We wear our salvation as part of our armor. A knowledge that our salvation is secure protects our minds. Remember, we're saved by grace. We also are urged to have the breastplate of righteousness in place. Paul spoke a lot about righteousness in his letters and how that relates to the gospel. You know, of course, that this is a gift of God. It's not our own good deeds. Like the prodigal, we're clothed in robes we don't deserve. We need to keep it in place, though. If we begin to rely on our own righteousness, then we're vulnerable to the enemy's attacks. We maintain our righteousness in Christ by repentance when we sin and forgiveness when others sin against us. If we stop doing those things, then we take off the breastplate of his righteousness. So in this section on the gospel of truth, I've talked about salvation by grace, about righteousness in Christ, and Paul commands us to take up the shield of faith with which to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. So, once more, we're required to put the gifts of God into action. We're given faith. We're required to use it. To put our trust in God when the enemy is seeking to distract us and intimidate us. He goes on to say, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. The soldier's shoes were an important part both of defensive armour, but also to ensure that they could stand firm and trample on the fallen enemy. The shoes are not the gospel itself, but the readiness that comes from knowing the gospel of peace. Knowing we have peace with God means that we can advance against the enemy without fear or hesitation. The next element of truth is our word of testimony. I'm going to read this whole section because it's relevant to this teaching about spiritual warfare, but I'll highlight just one verse. It comes from Revelation chapter 12, and I'm going to start in verse 7. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough. They lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient snake called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled down to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. The sacrificial blood of Jesus has already been shed, Hebrews 9, verses 13 to 14. He has used that weapon to disarm the enemy at the cross. It's also powerful to remind the enemy of that truth. But here it is the word of their testimony, even to death, which gives them their triumph. This testimony is about their own experience of Jesus and his saving, healing, and restoring work. Perhaps you have a testimony that you could share today or on a future week, something that will encourage others or testify to the power of Jesus in your life. Next, prayer. In the first episode in this series, we considered the essential role of prayer in spiritual warfare. So I'm not going to labour the point here. But I did come across a surprising and challenging scripture recently. It comes from Mark chapter 13 and verse 18. Pray that this will not take place in winter, said Jesus. So Jesus has just confidently prophesied coming events both about the fall of the temple in Jerusalem and the end times, though about the day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Then he says, pray that this will not take place in the winter. This is rather shocking for me in a couple of ways. Firstly, if it's important that it doesn't happen in the winter, why doesn't Jesus pray about it? Secondly, if the Father knows the day and the hour, why do they need to pray about when it happens? I don't claim to fully understand this, but if nothing else, it reveals that our prayers are central to the heavenly timetable. The fall of the temple happened in August, i.e. in the summer. The Father included the prayers of the disciples in his plans so that it would happen at the preferred time. Paul calls on us to pray in the Spirit. This would include praying in tongues for those who have that gift, but also with groans if you don't have the gift of tongues, or following words of knowledge about what to pray for, praying in the light of prophecies like Jesus asking them to pray when he just prophesied, praying for miracles and healings. So praying in the Spirit and using all those spiritual gifts that God gives us. The next section I'd like to talk about is the name of Jesus in prayer. In John chapter 16 and verse 23, Jesus said, In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. The name of Jesus is powerful. We read from Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the name of Jesus is powerful. It's a powerful weapon in our spiritual battle. But like all weapons, it's not a magic charm or a spell. The power comes from trusting fully in Jesus as Lord. If you don't do that, then simply speaking the name of Jesus or adding it on to a prayer doesn't make it more effective or powerful. In Acts chapter 19, verses 13 to 16, we read about people that were trying to use the name of Jesus in that way. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know. But who are you?" The man whom had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. So simply calling on the name of Jesus without faith in him is ineffective. Next, in terms of prayer, let's think about thanksgiving. Philippians 4 and verse 6, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So thanksgiving in prayer is key to the peace of God guarding our hearts and minds by placing us in Christ Jesus. But then thanksgiving is supposed to be part of everything we do. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him." So it's part of being a Christian that we give thanks and that we do so in the name of Jesus. Giving thanks naturally leads us to think about worship. So that's the next section, worship. This probably deserves a whole series to itself, but briefly, Psalm chapter 8 and verse 2. "Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger." So the Lord uses praise as a strong weapon to establish that stronghold for the Lord against the avenger, which is the enemy. But worship isn't just about singing. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2 says this: "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Then in verse 21 of the same chapter, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Do you see how worshipping in practical ways and doing good is a weapon in our spiritual battle? We overcome the darkness of evil by the light of good works. Remember, letting our light shine is linked with doing the good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. So good works are about our actions with our bodies under the influence of a transformed mind filled with the Holy Spirit. Fasting can be a part of worship. Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights before he was tempted by the devil. I apologize if this is obvious to you, but it's only occurred to me recently that he wasn't tempted because he fasted and hence was hungry. He was fasting as part of his worship, and hence the fasting was a key to his victory over the temptations. The New Testament believers continued to fast and pray at key moments during the church history. So loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength is worship, and obedience is better than sacrifice, which is why God often asks us to do something practical, seemingly trivial, because our obedience is a powerful weapon, because it's worship. How are we going to respond this morning? Well, we're going to turn to communion. Let's recognize the importance of this meal in our spiritual warfare. Paul wrote, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We proclaim the gospel in words and symbols. As we break bread and share out the wine, we proclaim the saving work of Jesus is available to all who will receive it. We proclaim our unity in Christ. We proclaim that Jesus will come again. Whenever we do this in remembrance of Jesus, we're being obedient to Jesus' command. That obedience is powerful in itself. But for some here this morning, maybe this meal is a spiritual lifeline, a way to reconnect to the grace of God by the simple faith of receiving bread and wine as symbols of God's mercy and grace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you've not sent us out into this battle unprotected, but that you, our great shepherd, is our guide, our protector, and the one who fills us with your Holy Spirit. We pray that your power and protection will be over the whole fellowship and over everyone who trusts in you. And we ask that we may take up every weapon that you give and use it with the faith that you give. Amen.